All right. Well, I read this week that someone wrote some very interesting words, and they titled this list, "Only in America." Only in America can you get a pizza to your house faster than you can get an ambulance there. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a ice skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy cigarettes up front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburger, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and we put all of our junk in the garage. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Some kind of interesting notes about America. On a little bit more serious note, comedian George Carlin had another list. He called it the paradox of time. He said, the paradox of our time is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, and spend too recklessly. Laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street just to meet our neighbor. We've done large things, but not necessarily better things. We've cleaned up the air, but we've polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate with each other less and less. So, church families, as we look at what's going on in our society, in our country, and I'm not here to say that, well, it's worse than it's ever been. In some ways it is, but I think every generation likes to say that. Well, it was so much better yesterday. I wonder what they thought during the American Revolution or during the Civil War, or during the fight for civil rights in the 60s. We have a lot of negative things about this country. We have an FBI right now that appears to be absolutely corrupt. But I still believe in America, and I believe that this is the greatest country in the world. I believe that we are blessed to have been born and raised in this country. But that being said, I think it is apparent that we have grown increasingly in greed and immorality. As a society as a whole, we continue to turn our backs on the gospel. We're increasing society keeps looking more and more to man-made ideas, that man can figure it out, instead of going to God's word. We continue to justify sin and call it no big deal. We even continue to kill our own children. And we do all this in the name of freedom and equal rights. But let's be honest, nobody is free. Not truly free. See, there are laws that we have to follow. They can't be ignored. Because if there were no laws, it would be complete and total chaos. But spiritually, nobody is free. You and I and everyone else in this world were set on one path. We were born into sin, and we live in sin. We don't choose God. We run from God. But what's so amazing, and something I think that we should celebrate every single day, is that there is a way out of that. There is a way for you and me to experience a life-changing, unhindered freedom, true freedom. Real freedom in life that removes the penalty of sin and death. And all of that is possible through a man, a God named Jesus. Christ died to set us free. He set us free, those who believe in him, from the corruption of this world. Christ also sets us free from our guilt, knowing, because we've talked about this in the last several weeks, that every single human being is given a conscience, that innate knowledge in that something is wrong, the difference between right and wrong. Now, this is very different than the world, because the world will not let you forget. It will keep hammering on you, telling you you're not good enough, you're guilty, and refuse to let you go. But when we call on the name Jesus Christ and we repent, that's when we finally experience real freedom. And there's not a constitution or a bill of rights or a judge or anybody or anything that can give us that freedom. I don't know about you, but I wake up every single day grateful for the country that we live in. And I think part of that is because I have seen firsthand how war and poverty and corrupt governments and famine have ravaged third world countries all over the world. I am thankful for the freedom that we have in speech here, in religion, in the choices that we get to make. And I'm thankful for the laws that are there to protect people. But even though I'm grateful for all these things, I am most grateful for the freedom that I have in Christ. Because all of that, everything else could be taken away. But the freedom in Christ, as a Christian, one who's been set free from the bondage of sin and selfishness, that can never, ever be removed. I think we can all see the sin and the corruption around us and what that does to our families, to our cities, to our workplaces. And while we as Christians are observing all of this, we need to know, you and I need to know, that we are saints in God's eyes. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're now free from sin, and we're free to live in Jesus. And when we fully realize that, I think it's an amazing opportunity we have to not just give back to our country or our state, but to give back to God. Being devoted in service, our lives devoted to him, showing people what he has done in this life, in your life, and telling people about it. Now you might say, how am I, just one person, going to make a difference? How can I possibly change a world that is so corrupt and it has fallen so far away from where our country began 200 years ago? In our passage this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives us three things that we can do as believers to help point our nation back to a country that looks to Christ first rather than to sin. So if you would, you want to grab your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have one of the pew Bibles, we'll starting on page 1185. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to a young Timothy in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy is learning to be, he's a pastor, and he's learning how to lead the church. And we've titled this series Blueprints, because really what Paul is doing is laying out blueprints for Timothy, not only how the church should operate, but also how we as Christians, what kind of lives should we live? And that's what we're going to see today, is that second blueprint, laying out for us individually, what does it look like to be a Christian? So Paul wrote this, starting in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So we see three different things here that Paul sort of outlines for us. The first one is that we need to pray unceasingly. Samuel Chadwick, who was a minister in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." E.M. Bounds, if you've ever read any of E.M. Bounds' stuff, probably the most comprehensive, in-depth, and rich book ever written is E.M. Bounds' his works on prayer. And he said this: "What the church needs today is not machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men and women who the Holy Spirit can use, men and women mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men and women of prayer." And then Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." See, the first thing we as believers can do is to thank God for the blessings that he has given us, for the freedom that he has given us. And we do that by getting on our knees and praying. When you do this, pray for your country. Pray for this church. Pray for your brothers and your sisters, your sons and daughters. Pray for those that are giving their lives every single day out on the battlefield so that we can sit here this morning. Please pray for the lost. And of course, please pray for our government, our leaders, and our president. Wives, if you want to see your husband come to love the Lord, you should be on your knees praying for that. Husbands, if you want to see your wife become a strong woman of God, then humble yourself and pray for her. We should be praying at home, at church, while we're watching TV, before we go to bed, when we're doing the laundry, when we're driving down the road. If we want to see God move, then we must pray. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote, And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he wrote, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Pray without ceasing. I don't know why I thought of that this week, but it reminded me of Finding Nemo. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep praying. Just keep praying. When I pray, I'm in awe. I'm amazed because I get to talk to God. He is so big. He is so powerful. He has a universe to run. But I know that he loves me so much that when I pray, he listens. We need Jesus. America needs Jesus. And if we want to see God and his freedom come back to this country, then we have to be on our knees in prayer. Jesus' brother said in his book, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." If you really think about it, prayer is it's a mysterious thing. Because we know, on one hand, that God is sovereign, that he is in control of everything, that he is all-knowing, and he's everywhere all the time. Now, some would say, your prayers can't change God's mind. I would disagree with that. Prayer does change things. But you know what prayer mostly does? It changes us. It changes our heart once we start connecting with God. How powerful is prayer? What can be, how effective is prayer? In 1972, the famous preacher Dwight L. Moody, he went to England on a trip, but he wasn't going there to preach. He was going there to listen to others preach. And one Sunday morning, he was asked to step into a London pulpit, and when he was preaching, he sensed that there was not the right spiritual atmosphere. Something wasn't right. And he confessed afterwards that he had never had such a hard time preaching a sermon. Everything seemed dead to him. He said to himself, quote, "What a fool I was to consent to preach. I came here to listen, and here I am preaching." And then the awful thought came to him that he was going to have to preach again that Sunday evening. And if he hadn't, he said, "If I hadn't given my promise, I would have backed out of it." But when Moody steps into the pulpit that evening, the congregation that he faced, he sensed a completely new atmosphere, like something was very different. He said, quote, "The powers of an unseen world seemed to have fallen on the audience, like heaven had come down on the audience." And when he concluded his sermon, his message, and he gave out an invitation for any man or woman, he said, "Here tonight who would accept Jesus Christ, please stand up." 500 people stood up. Now, and the tradition of Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story. Well, when Dwight Moody preached that morning, there was a woman in the congregation who had an invalid sister at home, a bedridden sister who couldn't come to church. And so when she returns home, he tells her sister that this preacher, Mr. Moody, from Chicago, from the United States, came. She about jumped out of bed. She said, "What? Moody from Chicago? I've read about him in an American newspaper, and I wanted to hear him preach so badly. If I had known he was going to preach this morning," she said, "I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, my sister, go out of the room, lock the door, and send me no dinner. And no matter who comes, don't let them see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon in prayer." And so it was that Sunday night when Moody preached that there was a completely different atmosphere. And 500 people said that they wanted to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Does it do any good to pray for people? You bet it does. God will do mighty things when those who call themselves the children of God, when they humble themselves and they get on their knees before they do anything else and simply pray. Not only should we pray unceasingly, but secondly, we need to live righteously. Back to verse 2. "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." See, God desires us to be godly people, to be holy people. Now, sometimes that word is shied away from, right? Because of what? The holier than thou, right? The so-called Christian who puts themselves up on a pedestal and points down at other people. But God wants us to be a people who lives righteously, whether in private or in public, because we have the opportunity and the responsibility and really the privilege of living rightly. And in doing that, we are going to set an example to all of the world around us. 1 Peter 2, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Day of visitation is when Jesus comes a second time. What does it mean to be holy or godly? The simplest way to define that, it simply means to live a life that is set apart, to be different. And a lot of times that means doing things that other people may not agree with. See, living for God is not always popular, but it is always rewarding. To live holy means to look at every aspect of your life. And we examine what do we watch? What do we say? How do we dress? How do we think? How are we acting in every place that we go? Now, let's be clear. This is not about legalism. This is not about rules. It's simply asking the question, is the decision I'm going to make right now, is it going to bring me glory or is it going to bring glory to God? It's that simple. Am I making this choice based on what I want or what God wants? Am I doing this so that I can be glorified and praised or so that God can be glorified and praised? See, the righteous, not self-righteous, God-righteous, the righteous people of God do things for God's glory. And they do them with joy and a spirit of humility, not pride, not, hey, look what I did, but of joy and humility in love to God. Because you know what? The righteous understand that it is only by God's grace were we saved, and not by our works, so that we can't boast. See, the righteous did not justify sin so that they can keep participating in it. The righteous see sin and they run from it. That's the whole essence of repenting. Are we perfect? No. But it's a completely different trajectory. I was going this way, running towards sin so that it felt good to me or I got the praise and the glory, to when God changed my heart, I want to run from that sin. I don't want that in my life anymore. And each day I'm going to sin a little less and a little less. And eventually one day, you and I as Christians, God promises, we will be fully glorified, fully sanctified in the end. See, the righteous, before they found freedom in Christ, we had no power to run from sin. All we knew was sin. But now we are children of God. God calls us, he gives us the righteousness of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes into us. It consumes us. It changes us from the inside out. Now we have the power. Now we can make the choice to turn from sin. We now have that power, that Jesus Holy Spirit power to overcome sin and death. And when we run from that sin, we're going to sometimes have to make some hard choices. And sometimes the world is not going to like that choice that we make. And it may alienate us a little bit from the lost and the guilty. But we know that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness and our obedience. And we'll be rewarded for all of eternity. So Paul says, pray unceasingly, live righteously, and then lastly, evangelize passionately. Back to our text. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Scripture is very clear. God wants all men and women to be saved. That's his desire. That's his heart. Not just a few. And our job as believers, now that we have been rescued, is to present the message in our actions, in our words, so that all non-believers, young or old, male or female, doesn't matter what color, all non-believers have the opportunity to hear the truth, to accept Jesus as their Savior. There's a man by the name of Leighton Ford. He was one of Billy Graham's associates, colleagues in ministry. He tells this story. He said, I was speaking at an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night, and he arrived a day early. He came that night incognito, and he sat in the grass at the very back of the crowd. Because he was wearing a hat and dark sunglasses, no one recognized him. Directly in front of him, I saw an elderly gentleman sitting, who seemed to be listening very intently to my presentation. When I invited people to come forward as an open sign of commitment, Billy decided to do a little personal evangelism himself. He tapped a man on the shoulder and said, "Would you like to accept Christ? I'll be glad to walk down there with you if you want to." The old man looked him up and down, thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Nah, I think I'll just wait until the big gun comes tomorrow night." He said, Billy and I have had several good chuckles over that incident. Unfortunately, it underlines how, in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task for the big guns, not the little shots like us. See, leading people to Christ is the task of all Christians, whether you think you're a big gun or a little shot. We have this amazing opportunity to lead people to that freedom that we know they truly need and that we have now. People have tried to find freedom in other places, in their choices or in their power, their position, even their religion. But they always come up empty and discontent until they are shown what it means to have true freedom in Christ. Just like you and I, they'll just keep on looking, keep on looking. And this is exactly why that person is lost. If they are lost, how could they ever find their way if we don't show them? Now, God doesn't expect us to do everything, but he does expect us to do something. Not all of us are called to preach and teach or be leaders in the church, but we are all called to tell the world about Jesus. We're called to make disciples who make disciples and to love one another, to love our neighbor. See, no one is excused from proclaiming the truth of the gospel to others. No one gets a pass. And why would you want that pass? You have been saved by grace through faith. You have been saved from death and hell and sin. Why would you ever want to keep that to yourself? 1 Peter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. If you read a little bit farther in that text, in verse 16, it says that not everyone welcomes the good news. The truth will be rejected. You will be rejected. But we don't need to fear rejection. Why? Because our love for God should be greater than what any man thinks, any other person. See, we must boldly and proudly and with joy speak of how great God is, how freeing he is, and just how Jesus saved us from death and give us eternal and has given us eternal life. And we show our salvation, we show our thankfulness, and we show our love through our good works. Again, we're not saved by works. We don't gain any more favor with God. We've already been given the righteousness of Christ. He gave his one and only son for you. We do these works as an outpouring, a result, a byproduct of knowing how great God is, what he has done for me, for you. And that love is just reciprocal. See, we become the light in the darkness, in this hopeless, dark world. The world that chooses sin, the world that is lost in that sin. We become the light because Christ became the light in us and for us and rescued us when we were lost. So today, now you and I, we're free in Christ. And we need to share that opportunity of freedom with everyone that will listen. Back to Dwight Moody, Dwight L. Moody, he had a famous saying. He was criticized one time about his methods of evangelism, what he was using. And Moody's reply was this, I love it. I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. The sad truth is that most Christians do little or nothing to present a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the world is going to keep shouting its message. And we go to church, but we do very little outside of these four walls to actually spread the message of Christ. And if all we're doing is saying amen to the sermon on the inside of the church, and we do nothing outside of the church to witness, then we're not accomplishing very much at all, at least as far as evangelism is concerned. I've read in the past that 95% of all Christians never try to lead anybody to Christ in their entire lifetime. That means that 5% of Christians are doing 100% of the work of evangelism. Again, the Lord doesn't expect us to do everything, but he does expect us to do something. And I believe that we need to be more alert to the opportunities that God presents us all around us every day to be a witness for Christ. See, we are, in our country, we are sitting in an incredible position right now, I think. We can make a real impact on people's eternity. We can see that our country and our world are lost. Morals have disintegrated. We see relativism, or just doing what feels good, dominate minds and decisions. The world would tell you that there's no more absolutes anymore. And people are building their spiritual homes, if you will, on very shaky, sandy foundation. They've chosen sin and have no hope. And Northern Colorado is not immune from this, folks. We didn't get a pass. Spiritual complacency and laziness has hit hard here. It's all around us. But here's my challenge to you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I challenge you today to not quit. Don't give up. Don't feel sorry for yourself and think that you can't make a difference. The truth is, yeah, you can't make a difference. But God working in you and through you can do anything. So like Paul said last week, keep fighting the good fight. Keep running that race. You have the words of eternal life. You have the truth. And you know the path to real freedom, away from sin and away from death. It's written on your heart. It's written in your mind. You have a story to tell. And let's be people that follow this very simple these very simple words of Paul. Pray unceasingly, live righteously, and evangelize passionately. One little side note before we end. I don't know if you noticed back in the beginning of the text, in verse 2, he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. What Paul is telling Timothy to do right now is to pray for, the king at that time was Nero. And Nero was killing, murdering Christians, burning them alive, crucifying them. And Paul's saying, pray for that leader. I think it's pretty profound. Regardless of what side of the political aisle you stand on or come from, regardless of who is president, we need to pray for our leaders. God commands us to. Think about in your life. Do you know someone who is lost right now? Do you know somebody that needs Jesus? Then pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would work in them. And would reveal their sin to them, and that they would repent. And pray that you or another believer might be able to pray with that person and tell them about the freedom that they desperately need. See, Christ is the only hope for anybody, and Christ is the only hope for any country, including our own. And we must do whatever we can to honor God and bless others with the love of Christ. Amen.